Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege which is ours to assemble ourselves to learn more about Yahweh for our lives. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth, apply it to our souls, so that we can glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we stopped in John chapter 17, verse 10, and we need to pick up that and just conclude the last half of it, which is basically where we stopped. When it says, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them," I need to emphasize something that I brought up because of all that you have is mine and all I have is yours. I made some comments here about some application to what is going on today in the area of marriage when I talked about nuptial agreement that many people enter into. There's something that needs to be emphasized in that statement, and that is this. The Bible makes statements or makes command based on the ideal situation that's based on the Word of God. The Bible makes command based on ideal situation. For example, when the Bible says women should not talk in the church, when they go home, they should ask their husband. That's an assumption involved there. That assumption is that a woman is married to a man who, first of all, is a believer, and secondly, more spiritually matured. So this is the thing I need for us to understand that when I made that statement, one of the things I'm also looking at is what is reality as far as the Bible is concerned. The Bible never authorizes a believer to marry an unbeliever. And so in order to be sure that people go into marriage in all its implication, a believing lady or a believing male must be sure that he or she is marrying a believer. That is the premise of that statement. Now, it's not just enough that a person is a believer, but you've got to know what is the spiritual inclination of the individual. The more I study some of these passages, and especially something in Ephesians, the more I'm convinced that one of the greatest areas of testimony for us believers is in the area of marriage. If you fail in marriage as a believer, you have given some kind of witness to the fallen angels. And for us, it becomes a very big test. Now, this guarantees the fact that you're a believer and your spouse is a believer. Outside it, that's why we start getting all the exceptions. The Bible never makes an exception. It is the society that makes exception. The Bible tells you this is the way it ought to be. Now, we all deviate from it. So when I made that statement about nuptial agreement, I am assuming that these are two believers who know what they believe, who know that marriage is not something to be taken lightly. It is not something that you go into the attitude, if it doesn't work out, then I bail out. That's the premise of what that statement is based on. It is based on the fact that you know that this is what God has authorized, that the problem of even divorce, as we see, was given to the Old Testament believers, to the nation of Israel, as an accommodation of man's weakness. And that's the same thing for today. But there are a lot of problems that you will see when people begin to make those kind of agreements. It immediately plants in something about the sin nature. I'm sure you are all aware of the fact that our sin nature operates in such a way that whatever you dare it to do is exactly what it's going to do. And that is why I'm concerned with those kind of agreements, because once you do that, you've already planted the seed that this thing is not going to last. And so that's something that if you have to deal with a young person or a younger person, and you need to talk to them or give them advice, it's something that they have to be properly explained, that you don't enter into marriage lightly. You don't even enter with the idea, if it doesn't work out, I'll bail out. You enter it for life. And that means the believer must be very careful before he or she says, I do. Another thing that I didn't mention that there was, of course, that commonality means they have the same name. I know that it's fashionable today, as they say, for a lady to retain her maiden name. That is not the commonality that's by application here. The lady goes by the name of the husband. It's never the other way around, except in terms of apostasy. So the commonality amongst husband and wife means that they share the same name. So that's the application that I brought in last week, last time I was here, and I wanted to be sure that I go back and revisit it so there'll be no confusion as to what I'm saying. I'm not making a statement based on exceptions. I'm making statements based on an ideal situation, which is what the Bible always presents us. The ideal situation, never the exception. So with that cleared up, we'll continue where we stopped last time, and which is we have already begun to deal with how do we glorify our Lord, or how is it that the disciples glorified him. And quickly we've said that one way that we do that is by witnessing, so to say. That any time that you witness to other people about the person of Christ, that you are really glorifying Christ. Furthermore, I also mentioned the fact that the name itself, the name Christian, as we saw, was not really a name, it's more or less a nickname that was given to the early believers because people perceived them as acting like Christ, so they called them little Christ. In fact, we do know that in some cases, they were viewed as a clan, as a tribe. One of the best reliable historian of the Jewish heritage, Josephus, in his book calls Christians a tribe of Christ. That's why he described them a tribe. Because remember now, the Jews are all used to talking about tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he calls Christians the tribe of Christ. And there are other things, of course, that he writes. There's no indication that he was a believer. But yet, he testified to the fact there is resurrection, that there was a person called Christ, and he testified that probably the destruction of Jerusalem was as a result of the attitude towards Christ and what they did to James, the disciple, or the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is a lifestyle that these people were looking at. And so, when our lifestyle reflects the person of Christ, then we will be known as those glorifying him. Another thing that we can consider when we think about how do we glorify him in this situation is what our Lord says in John 8, verse 12. John 8, 12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, there are some things that when we encounter them in the scripture, the background information helps us to see the impact. When Christ said, I am the light of the world, he said it in the midst of what they call the Feast of Light. Remember, in the olden time, there was no electricity. There was a lot of darkness. So when people have a feast outside, they have a lot of small lamps every here and there. But at this particular feast, every part of the court, in front of the temple, inside, outside, is properly lighted with candle lights. And so people had this mental conception that if you are that light, that means you're giving a whole people illumination. And so when he said, I am the light, That's what goes in their mind, that illumination of that court, where is there is total darkness. So the point is, there is always something about light, that when our Lord can say that, can catch people's attention. We do know that people are generally uncomfortable with light. And that's why most of us, when you leave your house, you leave your light on the porch. Well, a criminal sees that light, doesn't necessarily mean whether somebody is there or not, doesn't really want to go there, because there is light. There's something about light that we don't want ourselves exposed to. And so this is what our Lord is saying here. Light makes people uncomfortable because it dispels all kinds of darkness, all kinds of misconception. Light will do it to you. And when I think about light, I go back to when I was in a battlefield, and I had this soldier who was about towards my, probably I was just half his age, but I was his commanding officer. And the enemy at that point shot one of the satellites that is supposed to light up the battlefield so they can see where everyone is hiding, or at least to watch if there's a slight movement of grass, they will start shelling at that spot. And this guy has never been exposed to this, and he was almost, panicking and nearly gave us away. Because all of a sudden, you were in darkness, and all of a sudden you saw this light. And that made him uncomfortable. And that's what our Lord is saying here. That I am that makes the whole world uncomfortable. I am the light. So, not only will he give direction, but he is also the one that makes the world uncomfortable. So to glorify the Lord, we mean that we will prove to the world that Christ is indeed the light of the world. If we are his representatives, then we also must be the light of this world. As the light of this world, we will then glorify him. As light of this world, we will give direction to people, not just by instruction, but by example. In the midst of confusion, which we know is very rampant today, confusion about morality, when we see those things, as believers who are light, we will maintain the absolute morals of the Bible. When everyone around us is doing what we know to be wrong, we as believers, being light, will do those things that are right according to the standard of the Word of God. Furthermore, when everyone around us is involved in falsehood, things that are not true, we must be involved in what is truth. When there is doubt of what is right and wrong, it's not because the Bible has not given us the absolute. It is because people would rather believe what the psychologists say, the sociologists say, instead of what the Bible says. Every now and then we get experts debate on psychology, this person's opinion and that person's opinion. Yet, the Bible, a lot of time, if you listen carefully to what they're arguing, the Bible has already stated that. It's just that they, somewhere, somehow, they water it down. So, when you see those kind of things, we must not rely on what psychologists tell us, but we must go back to what does the Bible say. We have these things which have, in my opinion, is one of the things that has contributed to the unruly youth that we have today, because of some of the things that psychology taught, that if you spank a child, you're going to spoil his or her psyche. And yet the Bible says the other way around, there is foolishness entailed in every child. Only the rod will drive it away. Psychology says, well, if you so much do that, you're going to spoil the psyche. And yet, if they really push, bring out, show us those who, who had it either at their back or their buttocks from their parents, they've turned out not to be what we have today. But when they say you have to reason with a child, give him or her all the explanation why he or she shouldn't have done this. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there is foolishness. And the only thing that any human being understands is when there's a big stick to anything, then we are, that's the language that we understand. And so, being the light means society says, well, you know, you can't spank your child. I didn't say abuse. You can't spank your child. Well, you say, no, the Bible tells me I can. But of course, you must be ready to. There's a price to be paid. Somebody may see you and turn you into the law. They put you in jail for spanking your child. So this is the things that we face these days as believers is just unbelievable. I mean, in one way, we'll have our own persecution. So if there is anything that contradicts the word of God, whether it's done by our colleagues or our neighbors, we must not follow them. We must follow the truth, which, by the way, is always a lonely road. Very few people walk through that road. And that is why, as believers, we must be careful about what is called a hard mentality. A hard mentality where if you watch sheep or cattle, all it needs is just one of them go astray, the rest will follow. And believers, we cannot afford to do that. Because the whole society could be going the wrong direction. We don't follow the society in the direction it goes, unless we can convince ourselves that that is what the Word of God indicates. The truth of the matter is, generally, the majority is always wrong. Generally, by standard of rules, or what we make our rule of thumb, this is the masses. When you see what the masses is going, you better think twice. There may be something hidden there that is not known to the believer. So, even as the light of the world, we may come to the point where being truthful will cause us a lot of persecution. But if you are persecuted as a believer, you must then endure it without any kind of bitterness, without complaining to anyone. That is what we are supposed to face as believers who are trying to glorify our Lord. We have received the power of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells us. So we have something that the unbeliever does not have, that will aid or give us comfort in time of persecution or in times of trials. When we are faced with temptation, for example, and we resist that temptation, definitely we are glorifying Him. Or when we do not succumb to any kind of sin, that also will cause not just the world to see, but the fallen angels, to whom we must be testimony to, as to show them what the power of God can do in the life of human beings. Because they are watching us to see, or to look at us, to know how far the plan of God goes. Because they are not completely aware of what's going to happen. And so to them, they're still, some of them may be hoping that some way God is going to call off all this and turn around and eventually get all of them saved. There have been in the past, of course, some theologians who have thought that eventually God is going to be so merciful and He will, even in the fallen angels, He will save them. But we don't, there's no biblical support for that. It's just a speculation. So people are watching us to know of this Savior that we talk about. They want to see whether it means what we say to us. So when people watch us, and we reflect to them that indeed our Savior is what He is to us, then we are glorifying Christ. So the fact remains that there is no way that you and I can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by our own power. None of us, everyone here tonight is very weak when it comes to fulfilling God's purpose and plan. We can do it. We don't have the power. However, God has seen it fit to give us the Holy Spirit. And that is why the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes very, very important. A lot of time we see people who live clean, moral life, as we say, But generally, those individuals wind up being very cocky or very arrogant. But the believer who is led by the Spirit or who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, you know that whatever righteousness that's producing you, it's not really coming out of you. And that keeps you in the right perspective. However, what I really want to do is, as we leave verse 10, that we should ask ourselves this question. Is Christ being glorified through me? That's the only question that you have to ask yourself. And the reason I say this is, there is a big battle, and I'm sure you have been studying about the Holy Spirit. Here is the battle that we are faced with. There's a big battlefield, and that battlefield is the soul, right here. And around us, and you wonder why, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit indwells our body. Never says indwells our spirit, it's indwells our body. Because here is the sin nature. And so the Holy Spirit is on one side. The question becomes, who controls this? So the whole sin nature will give you, every one of us, it give us some signals that if we respond to, well, the Holy Spirit will lose control. And so the big battle is what goes in our mind. So when I say, if you keep asking yourself constantly, am I glorifying him? The question is, every day of our lives as believers, we are constantly being challenged with our thinking. It's a thought process. And so what we think determines who controls his soul. And that is what we need to remind ourselves, because as human beings, we are forgetful. In everything that we do as believers, we must be questioning who is controlling here. You say, well, I'm too busy with my business. Sure. Your business is supposed to be a ground for testimony. You say, well, I'm too busy with this, I'm too busy with being this, I'm being... The truth of the matter is, no matter what you are as a believer, this is the issue. And it's not independent of the environment. You know, people think, well, you know, if I can find a place where I don't have to deal with what they call nitwits, then maybe I'll be in a better position to fulfill God's plan. No. The truth remains that God wants us to glorify him in the most difficult situation, in your job, where you live, or in every situation. Now, we have had in the past people who say, well, I think the best thing is, let's run away. This is the wall around us. Let's run away from it. And if we run away from it, we'll do okay. And that's how we get in the monasteries. People started going flying up to the mountain and cutting themselves away from the wall. And amazingly, they discovered it didn't solve the problem. Because one of the greatest known monks wrote in his work and said, I left the wall behind just to find that it was with me. In other words, you don't run with, and no matter where you go, this thing is there. There's no way you can detach it. So the problem you and I face as believers is constantly flushing our thinking. I use the word flushing because the devil, through his built-in agent of the sin nature, will flush in all kinds of information to our soul. If we take those information, when it's contrary to the word of God, then we sin. And at that point, the sin nature takes control. And we can never glorify God. There's no way any of us as believers can glorify him when we're under the dominion of the sin nature. So that is why I think it becomes important for you and I to constantly, I mean, like you breathe in air, you must be judging your thoughts, your motives, everything about you. Because that's why the big battle is going on. Well, if you lose the what you might call the battle of the mind, you've lost it. So we all have to be careful. If we intend to glorify our Lord, we must be constantly checking what's going on in our mind. And so that is what our Lord is really emphasizing here. The disciples have glorified him. And it's our turn now to do so. And the way we do it is through our thinking. That concludes what I needed to finish with verse 10, and now we'll get into verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Verse 11 says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now remember now that this, what we're starting still, is a prayer. It is true that our Lord gave us this prayer because there are a lot of things he wants us to learn. But this is a prayer for the believer. Those immediate being the disciples, but in general, it's a prayer for all of us as believers. So the first half of this verse gives us a reason for the prayer for the disciples. Our Lord is going to leave them. He has been with them for this 3 years, but all of a sudden, he's going to leave, and for this reason, they're going to miss him. And not only that, they will not have someone to look after them as he did with his physical presence. Therefore, our Lord has to pray for their protection in this world. The translation, when it says, I will remain in the world no longer, literally the Greek says, I am no longer remaining. It doesn't use the word will. The Greek says, I'm no longer remaining in this world. But the reason that it was translated as a future tense is because the event is so certain. It's so certain that our Lord is going to leave the earth at that point that we can say as something that's going to take place without a shadow of doubt. And that's why they translated it, I will remain in the world no longer. Well, my problem or the question that we should be asking is, what does he mean by that? Remember, he's omnipresent, and he says he's not going to remain in the world. Should that be a concern? Because he's omnipresent. Why should that concern us? Even if he's no longer in the world, he's still omnipresent. But yet, it's a concern that our Lord has to pray for us. Now, one thing, though, is since our Lord is saying he's no longer going to be in this world, all he's saying to us is, I'm no longer going to be confined now to a locale. He, at that instant, his presence was just confirmed to the disciples in the land of Palestine. Now although we get all kinds of stories that people make up to tell us that he flew into India and all the rest of them, but those things are just people's speculations. But we do know at this point, he was only seen at one spot. And it becomes important for him to live so that the limitation, he has what we call a special limitation, whereby our Lord was only confined to a place, even though he's omnipresent. So, when his glory is restored, if you recall, we saw him praying in the earlier verses, that this glory be restored to him. When this glory is restored to him, the disciples in the body of corruption will not even recognize him. Remember, after resurrection, he came to the disciples. In fact, especially the two men walking on the road to Jerusalem, that's recorded in Luke 24. He came in with them having chat. So they were just talking. And they just took him for another person, just like a person they've always known. Sure, they have known him, but they didn't recognize him at that instant. Well, there are two things that we'll look into here. First is, why did they not recognize him? They recognized him as a human being. They just saw him like a human being. They did not remember this is our Lord. One we know is because their eyes have not been opened to see him the way he is. And this brings me to an important thing that we need to consider. What do we see with? What do we really see with? Do we see with our eyes? Or do we see with our mind? I know physically, biologically or medically, we would think that we see with our eyes, or is it really what we see with? You see with your mind. You may say, well, what about if a person is blind? Could they see with their mind? No, I don't mean that a person who is blind can see with their mind. But the point I'm trying to drive is this. Even when the light hits our eyes, goes into the brain, if your mind is not functioning, you'll be staring at something and you're not seeing it. So that means that what we see with is really our mind. Our eyes happen to be an agent of receiving light. So this is the case with the disciples. They were looking at him, just light. How didn't they recognize him? Because the mind has been clogged up. There is a difference. Last time I did mention that there were a case of this type of thing happening in the Old Testament with Joseph and his brothers. Remember that Joseph was sold at the age of about 17 years old. And I say, when a man is 17 years old, all his features are formed. So the fact that 13 years later, his brothers could look at him and tell him that he's dead. I mean, staring at him and say, well, we have a brother, but he's dead. Now, what are they seeing with? Are they seeing with their eyes or are they seeing with their mind? They are seeing with their mind. Because in their mind, Joseph has been long dead. That's first. Secondly, there is nothing in their thinking that will make them think that this is going to be a king. Or second to the king. So we see with the mind. That's my point. We see with our mind. It is true that our eyes is the thing that makes us recognize shape and so forth. But the truth of the matter is we see with the mind. Otherwise, how do you think we'll recognize each other in heaven? Have you given thought about it? How will you know who this person is? Because as the Bible tells us, we'll all be transformed. None of us will have a body like what we have right now. And yet, you will see, John can see Peter and recognize Peter. And so will you see another believer and recognize that believer. How? Because all the feature, the characteristics, the facial, everything that the texture, all of those things are destroyed. We have a new body. So how are you going to recognize each other? So this is why I'm convinced that we don't see with the eye. It is the mind that allows us to see. And so when in your mind you have an understanding of some other believer, you've learned something about them, you know about them, so either with an interim body or with a final resurrection, you will be able to recognize somebody because of your mind. In other words, because of what goes on in the soul. Now, you may say, well, does the Bible clearly say that? There's nowhere the Bible clearly says that. I'm just saying the inference that I draw from these people looking at him and don't recognize him until their mind was opened. It is true, it says that their eyes were opened. It doesn't mean that something clogged their eyes. It just means that their mind had been clouded. And that happens to all of us, and I know some cases where you see people run the red light. They see it's red, but their mind is not there. So that's why I keep pressing this, that we will recognize each other because of the function of our soul. Not because of physical characteristics, since none of those will be present in the resurrection body. So, with this condition, we need to go back and question, there is something they're going to miss, no doubt. It is true, our Lord is going to live, physically he's going to be gone. But his presence will always remain, as we know, that his presence remains with us even to this day. The thing is, there is something to be said about the personal presence, as we will say in this case, our Lord being physically present. There's something to be said about that. We know that even in the human arena, if you have a leader you have a tendency to go to him or her with the confidence that he or she will solve all the problems or make the right decisions concerning whatever problem that individual is presented with. So what I'm saying is, generally, things are different when the boss is around than when he's not around or when she's not around. So it is usual that problems are presented to those with the authority to do something about it. Now, every now and then, I hear people talk about, my wife talks my head off when she comes back from work. But a lot of time, I try to make some comments about it. A woman may come home after being frustrated with the day's work and just vents and vents and vents on the husband. The man should be sensitive enough to listen. Just the idea that she sees somebody, she can, sort of vent all this anger or all this mistreatment or whatever it is. You would just listen and you wouldn't even do anything. You are solving a lot of problems just by being there. So this is what the disciples are going to be facing. Remember when they all got out of line, trying to decide who is the greatest among them? This is always the case. Wherever you see people gathered, the next thing somebody wants to know who is greater than the other. This is something that would have caused a serious problem, but our Lord was still physically present, and so he was able to rebuke them. Now he's going to leave. As soon as he leaves, he can no longer do that directly. Now don't get the idea that God doesn't rebuke us. He still does that. And some of us, he put a 2x4, and it will hurt, and we'll call it something else. But he still does. So in this case, they're going to miss that physical contact. And our Lord knows how important it is. So that is why it's always important for us to recognize that when you have a relationship with people, just listening to them, maybe all you need to solve a problem. It doesn't mean you can do anything, just listening. Pay attention. But if you for some way somehow show that you are uninterested, then you've not helped that particular person. It could be male, it could be female. That's venting on each other. So this is what we're faced with in this particular passage. Our Lord's presence physically is going to be withdrawn. And so, no one for them to go and get some immediate answers. Now, it doesn't mean that they couldn't talk to him. They can go to prayers. But no longer would they receive an immediate answer. That is what they're going to miss. And our Lord knows that. And that's why he's praying. So, this is what I believe our Lord realized, and he said, I am leaving this world. I'm going to be out of it. But they're going to be inside it. Our Lord knows the difference between heaven and the earth. He knows the difference. He knows what they're going to be faced. So, he makes this prayer because of the world in which we're going to live in. Now, I believe there are certain things that we need to know about this world of ours that possibly, I believe, concern our Lord that he should pray on our behalf. I'm going to mention 7 issues or 7 things that I think may have been in the forefront of our Lord when he's praying about the believer who is going to leave behind. You know, we know a lot of time you hear people say, well, somebody died, I never really had time to say goodbye. Well, even if you had time to say goodbye, would that change anything? It wouldn't change anything because the truth remains, the person is left you on this part of the world, regardless of what, you have some kind of feeling. But the difference now is if you're a believer, the Apostle Paul said, now we shouldn't be like those who are without hope. And that means that it shouldn't tear us apart as it would do to the unbeliever. So our Lord knows this. They're going to miss him. There's some spot they're going to miss. And so, we look at these seven things that I think were in his mind. The first one is that he realized that this world is ridden with sin. He realized that this is a world that is ridden with sin. A world ridden with sin, where sin rules. Galatians 3:22 puts it this way. It says, Galatians 3:22, but the scripture declares that the world is a prisoner of sin. The world is a prisoner of sin. We look at it this way. If we can just see this as the world, the cosmos, that's what we're talking about. And like you, we know there are several meanings to this. It could be a system, it could be an organization. But the world that we're dealing with is a world of humanity. And it's also a sphere. And so I want to represent that sphere with this. Every human being that's born into this world comes in here. It's a prison yard. That's what he's saying. The only person that didn't begin what we might call human being, that really didn't begin here, was Adam and Eve. Our Lord Jesus Christ, uniquely God-man, didn't even go here. So, except for that, every one of us come in here. Every human being comes in here. That's what Galatians is saying. We are prisoners. There is something in Psalm 24, one of the resurrection psalm, when our Lord says, "Open up and let the captives free," Satan responds, "Who is that talking?" And the Lord says, "I am the Lion of Judah." And that's what he's doing, is he's breaking. This was like this. He was breaking it open. When he broke that open, so we now have something like this. People are still here. When you are born, you are still in here. But the day that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God then takes you out here. The Holy Spirit puts you in union with Christ. Now, physically, you are still in the sphere of this area. We're not out of this world yet. Physically, we're still here. So that's why the influence of it will still be around us. It doesn't have to, but it will still be there. So this is what our Lord noted. First of all, that we all be caged in, looking for a way to escape. So when he pulls us out by position, we are in heaven. That's what the Bible says. By our position in Christ, all of us who are believers here tonight are already in heaven. That's by position. But by experience, physically, we're not there. So he knows there's still going to be influence of this in our life. And that's why he prays. So, the world that is ridden with sin, the world that is full of lust, and when we say lust, I'm sure you all know all the categories of lust and so on, but one of the things that we need to think about is, lust is really desire. It depends on how you use it. The Greek word just means desire. Well, one of the biggest things that we see today is the desire for acceptance. A lot of people just want to be accepted. That's why you have all these gangs. People are looking to be accepted. It's a loss. It's a desire. The believer should not allow himself or herself to fall into this kind of trap. We are not here to look for people to accept or don't accept us, because we know we've been accepted by the person that counts. You must have that sense of belonging, not to any human organization, but a sense of belonging to the most prestigious family in heaven or earth, and that is the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer belongs to that. The second thing I think that he must be looking at is, the world is full of violence. Too much violence. This is what is at least hinted for us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Genesis 6:11 says that this world is full of violence. Since the fall, man has become increasingly wicked. Man has become full of hatred, unforgiving, harsh in his dealing with his fellow man. As time goes on, the world becomes more violent and more confused. Imagine the violence that we see today. Look at teenagers pulling guns. Something that probably some of you may testify in this country, no one even dreamed of. But now you see 11, 12, 8-year-old kids carrying guns. Violence. As the war goes, there will be a lot more violence than we are seeing right now. It goes with the territory. Man wants to prove that as his environment becomes better and better, that he's going to be a better person, Satan is going to show him that as the environment gets better, the worse man becomes. As the environment gets better, the worse man becomes. And that's what is happening here. Life seems to be much comfortable to people, and yet crime and violence is going up and up. So that's why when the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." In other words, he keeps emphasizing, this world is getting to be a very wicked place. People are becoming what we call heartless. You know, people can just shoot each other and just act as if nothing happened, because the world is getting very violent. Our Lord knows this. And the violence may not touch you directly, it may touch you indirectly. And that's why our Lord is also praying for how we can deal with this violence. Our attitude, how we can handle it. The third thing that I think that may be in his mind is the world is characterized by its rejection of the Savior. John puts it this way in John 1:10. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Now just think for a moment. If the world did not recognize its creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think the world would think about you as a believer? This is why the early Christians suffered tremendously. And you and I should share in that suffering. And I keep emphasizing this, and most times we are not quick to claim those promises that will make us uncomfortable. And I keep using the word uncomfortable because Christianity is designed to make every human being uncomfortable. There are things in your that ordinary in life you wouldn't do because it's just not popular. But when the word of God says you do that, you do it. And that's going to cause some discomfort. And you must, as a believer, know that that's our lot in this life. We're going to be uncomfortable. We're going to make people uncomfortable. God didn't say, "Well, once you believe, you have a comfortable life." He didn't say that. This is going to be an uncomfortable place for us. We're not welcomed because the world did not welcome our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that I think he may have in view while he prays on this is the world prefers darkness to light. The world prefers darkness to light. Now, I want to illustrate this point. I'm talking about what's going on in the society, so to say. This is light. And this is darkness. At this point, if you look at it, it will look like darkness is winning. If you look, just look at what's going on in the country. it would appear that darkness is winning, that light is on the losing side. But we know that's not good, that's not true. Why do I say this? Well, do you know who is popular today? Somebody in this area. If you commit too much crime, you become very popular. Why? Why is there this fascination with people, even they don't say it, the news media and everyone, why are they so fascinated with people who are criminals? Those who do things at you that will make you roll somewhere, which I don't want to use the word, but you see these people, and they're doing things that you know that makes you so uncomfortable where you are. And yet, that's what the news media want to show to the whole world. That's who becomes very popular. Right? A lady gets arrested for prostitution, becomes a millionaire. A young child becomes unruly, gets some strokes of the cane, becomes a millionaire. What's going on? See, those who are making money, as they say, somehow seem to be people who live in darkness or who go into the direction of darkness. So my point is this. In spite of what we say, the world does not like light. And that is why there is this much, as they say, tabloid going on. Anything that is increasingly moving towards darkness, people seem to be going rushing in madness for it. In other words, the society seems to respond most to those who shout the loudest. If you have a loud mouth, the society seems to be paying attention to you. Even though what you may be doing is absolutely wrong. But if you can shout. So that's what I'm saying. The world loves darkness, not the light. Oh, you hear people talk about ethics, even among politicians. When you hear them talk about ethics, what they mean is as something that's convenient to me. As long as it's convenient to me, then that's ethics. That's what they're really talking. Or they know they do certain things, they know it's not correct. But they say, well, according to the ethics of the Congress, there's nothing wrong with what I did. But their conscience tells them there's something wrong with it. So, the world prefers lies to truth. When I think about this, as I was studying this, I remember something that when I first came to this country many years ago, I saw on the TV, there was one of these trees company, I think that's what it was called, and it stuck in my mind because one of the young men was told, will you tell this lady the truth? And I never forget what he said. He said, anyone who spends 2 hours in front of the mirror, how do you want to tell her the truth? And that stuck in my mind for this many years. In other words, here's a lady, you know, making herself look very beautiful, and all the rest of them, she's covering here, covering there, covering there, right? Well, how can you tell the truth to that kind of person? That's what he's saying. So, in my mind, what I see is this. The world would say, tell me the truth. But they don't really mean that. I want the truth. They don't want it. It's just a cover-up. Because somebody who promotes lies rewards those who are criminals. How can they really want the truth? I mean, of course, you hear the news media. They tell you we're all looking for truth. Are they really? You just wonder. So this is what I'm saying. Our Lord knows that we are going to be hurt in this planet as we live through it. It's going to be a very troublesome place. And that is why he's praying for us. The world does not love truth. You know, truth hurts. Truth hurts. Now, if anyone here thinks truth doesn't hurt, well, one or two things. Either they are deceiving themselves, or they must be perfect. Otherwise, truth hurts. I mean, imagine every believer would say, "Well, I'm glad to know the truth. It hurts me, so I can do something about it." But the truth remains that anytime you want the truth, be ready to be hurt by it. Truth hurts every one of us. Because sometimes you may wish you hear something else. But if you ask somebody the truth, and they tell you the truth, it will hurt you. So, if you're not really ready to know the truth, don't ask somebody to tell you the truth. Because it will hurt. I mean, I learned this in an unusual way. When I came new, I didn't really... somebody asked me something, I just told him what I thought. You know, I didn't know that you're supposed to be diplomatic, as they say. And to me, being diplomatic is one way of telling somebody you're not telling the truth, in some cases. So, you must ask yourself, do I really want the truth about this? Because there are certain things you're looking for. You want to know the truth. If you hear the truth, you will like it. And that's the world with which we live. The world we live does not want the truth, doesn't like it. And so, if you are a believer, you are struggling with, I'm going to do everything truthfully, as the Lord has given me the light about truth, prepare for some discomfort. And our Lord has prayed for us so we can survive it. So we're not left alone, and that's the whole point here. We're not left alone. So the fifth thing is that this place or this world is going to be a place of trouble and suffering for the believer. Our Lord says so in John 16:33. The place of trouble and suffering. This world holds up for all of us as believers. The world will not be kind to you as a believer. In fact, the Bible tells us clearly in John 15 from verse 18 upwards, it says, this world hates the believer. What I'm saying is that the world is not a picnic for the believer. It's a place of discomfort. It's a place of suffering. Now, when I'm trying to expand on this, you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm not suffering. I'm as comfortable as I can be. Are you? If you are. The question you may want to ask yourself is, am I presenting the truth? Am I truthful all the time? Because when you are, you're going to rub somebody the wrong way, and they're not going to like you. And it's important for us as believers to know that we're not running a popularity contest. But you see, almost everyone wants to be loved, wants to belong. Well, that's great. But just as a believer, remember that you shouldn't do it at the expense of you being the light of the world. And so, if we're going to suffer, and we know we are, their suffering may not be like they did the early believers, where they put them in prison. I keep emphasizing this. Now, you may be wondering why I keep emphasizing persecution on the behalf of believers. The reason I keep emphasizing this is I am convinced that part of the thing that we see in Christendom today, why we become so ineffective, is because we're not willing to suffer. And the Holy Spirit, as long as you allow the Holy Spirit to dictate your life, it's going to bring you to those things that you're going to shy away from. And when you do that, you become ineffective. And that you and I, we're all going to face this problem. And that is why I keep emphasizing the importance of us believers being able to say, well, I don't care what you think about me. I care about what the Lord thinks. It may not be a popular thing for you to do. It may not be welcome among your peer groups or your social group or anything that you want to think about. But yet, you are the lonely one who is enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you're enjoying it, there should be no compromise. And as long as we take that route, we will have impact in the either in the society in which we live or the country in which we live or a place where we work, we'll have that impact. But as long as we are willing to shy away, then we'll lose our impact. And that is why I keep emphasizing it. It is important for us to have that impact. The apostles, they had their impact. The torch has been passed down to you and I as believers. And we must not shy away from it. Our Lord knew that we're going to have serious trouble. And that's why he prayed. Well, we'll leave the 6 and 7 point tomorrow morning because our time is up. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to bring to our mind the importance of being faithful to the truth and knowing fully well the sufferings that may come as a result of holding the truth. And to also to give us a peace, knowing that you have promised not to leave us alone in this life. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.